And they say, how's that? I feel worse.
Yeah, because you've got to feel worse before you can feel better. You've got to see yourself as God sees you before you can see what God wants to do with you. So as you start to grow spiritually, one of the first signs of your spiritual growth will be that you'll feel, which I would not, I consent unto the law, that is good. Now, then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, that I do not. But the evil, which I would not, that I do. But if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after my inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now I'll stop there, but it goes on. The chapter division comes at the wrong place. Paul's comments at the end of chapter 7 overflow into chapter 8. It's very important. A lot of young Christians have phoned me at various times in my ministry and have asked me about problems they're having with Romans chapter 7. And I always start by saying, well, have you read on to Romans chapter 8? Because Paul keeps talking about these things. It's dealing with sin. Now, just notice a few things. We could spend 5 or 6 hours on these verses. Remember, this is the great Apostle Paul writing. That's the first point I want you to remember. He is facing a battle here in his members. He's aware of his old sin nature. He's aware that he is tempted to sin within himself. But he's also aware in his spirit of what he wants to be as a Christian. And here is the great Apostle Paul writing one of the great theological letters of the New Testament, the letter of Romans. And what is he saying? He's saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So first of all, take heart if you're a Christian. And first of all, if you're a minister teaching sin, begin with a passage like this so that you can tell your people to take heart. Because if Paul faced this battle, so will you. So first of all, recognize that Paul faced the temptations you face, and also recognize that he dealt with them biblically and he overcame. And so the second point, victory is possible. So first of all, take heart. Paul had the same problems you have, and obviously they were very strong. The temptation to sin, the evil in Paul's soul was very, very real to him. He was very aware of it. Secondly, victory is possible. Not through any personal power, because if Paul had beaten sin because he was the Apostle Paul and was a spiritual giant, there wouldn't be any hope for us because we're all pygmies against Paul. But you see, Paul beat the power of sin by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. You see, Paul got victory through the indwelling spirit and the new spiritual law that he came under, and he urges us in Romans to get under as well. So the victory is possible, not in any power we have as individuals, but in the power God has given us in Christ Jesus with the Spirit in us. And I think the third point to recognize from this passage, relevant to our subject tonight, is let us all, with Paul, face the fact of personal sin. You're going to meet some Christians who are going to say that they haven't sinned for months or years. You may not have met them yet, but just hold your horses. You'll meet some turkey, who, and I say turkey advisedly because they are away with the birds. They will think they have not sinned. They will think that they're on the road to perfection. And what you will find is they have defined sin in such a way that you haven't sinned either. I remember Dr. McGee talking about a chap who he lived next door to who believed that he was on the way to ultimate perfection as a Christian. He hadn't sinned for so long that he'd forgotten when his last sin was. And McGee had him on about something one day, and he says, "Oh, well, you know, I just make mistakes occasionally." And McGee says, "Well, I want you to shake my hand." And he says, "Why is that, Dr. McGee?" He said, "Well, I haven't sinned for years and years either." And he said, "You're having me on." I says, "Oh, no, I just make mistakes too." Okay, now if you define sin as something other than just making mistakes or just having bad thoughts, well, you haven't sinned for years either. But you see, sin is everything that falls short of the perfection of the character of God. And you see, that is the thing, and that's the point that means that as a believer, as you start growing spiritually, one of the signs of your spiritual growth will be that you will be more and more aware of sin in your life. Not less and less. Many Christians who start to get into God's word in detail after they've been just sort of fooling around on the edges for years, some of them, they get into some good Bible study, they come to you as a minister and they say, "Oh, you know, I felt I was doing okay until I came to your Bible class, but oh, I just feel so unworthy. I've been studying God's word for a week and I feel miserable." And then they're surprised when I look them in the eye and say, "Oh, thank the Lord, praise God, the Spirit is working on you." And they look at you as if you've got horns in your head and they say, "Why? What do you mean?" So, well, you are under conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is what will happen when you get into God's Word, because God's Word is a mirror. And for the first time, perhaps in your life, you are looking into it in detail. And the Spirit's starting to say, "Well, there's over there, there's all that stuff we've got to look at, and there's all this over here, and there's this down here." And you start thinking, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" You see, you're starting to move to where Paul is. Now, when you get close to the Lord, you're drawing close to the light. And as the light gets brighter, all the dirty corners in the room of your soul start getting shown up. And you start to see the piles of dust that you swept over there years ago and forgot about. Now, this is spiritual growth. And this is something that many ministers never face because they never teach God's word. But if you go out of here, as Barry and I intend you to go out, you're going to go out of here teaching God's word, and your people are going to come under conviction. As Paul did. Now, there's another point here to consider. Paul is writing one of the great letters of the New Testament, and he's still absolutely overwhelmed with his sinfulness. And that's a very important point to remember. There are many Christians who don't think they can start serving God until they're perfect. Now, here you have the Apostle Paul serving God, very much aware of his imperfection. You know, when you're ready to serve God, and that is when you, like Paul, bow before him each day and say, "Oh, wretched person that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Lord, only you can do it." Now, when you're at that point each day, God can use you. If you think you can do great things for him, well, you might think you can be used, and you might think you're being used, but I've got news for you, and it's all bad. I look back over my life and I see one time in my life when there was a ministry that opened up for me and people wanted me to go and be a minister of a church. And I felt ready. I had everything there and I was ready to go. The door closed and I thought, "Oh, this is funny." And then later, several years later, when I started to feel the unworthiness that I needed to see, I started to realize the principle. I thought I was ready. I was ready to move out in my own strength. And I thank God that he didn't let me move out in my own strength. And you see, when God's time came, I was able to move out in his strength. And then the spiritual productivity. But if you're doing things in your own power without the awareness of sin, you're really on a dangerous path. 1 John chapter 1 ties in with Romans 8. Turn to it and let's revise it. It's a chapter we'll read many times. I make no apology for that. I want you to know this chapter by heart. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll just look at verses 5 through 10. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now note 5 points of relevance in this passage. First, God is light. Once again, that's John's summary way of saying God is absolutely holy. That's John's little one-word summary of the essence box, the character of God. God is light. And that's the important point to start with when we're talking about sin. Because God's standard is perfect, and that is the standard against which man is judged. If I was judging you, or you were judging me, on our own standards, we could say, oh well, I'm okay, sort of, you know, against you I'm pretty good, you know, or you against me, you're quite fine. You see, if man sets the standard, everything is relative. And as we're going to see, this is a very important point in theology, because if you've got relativity of righteousness, your whole theology is going to fall apart down the road a little bit further, and we'll see that tonight, on the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And then everything else will flow from it. So it's very important to start where John starts. We follow the faith delivered to the apostles, and here's the apostle John. God is light. The perfection of the character of God is our standard. All failure on our part to live up to that standard is sin. But then John points out it is possible to walk in the light. It is possible to have fellowship with God. It is possible to have his righteousness through the Spirit. But if, thirdly, you want to claim self-righteousness, if you want to say, I haven't sinned, John says not only are you foolish, you are calling God a liar. And you are blaspheming God's name. This is something I thought about this afternoon as I was going through my notes. You know, a lot of Christians say, I won't deal with my sin. I won't confess my sin. What are you saying, in effect, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you don't confess it to God? You are looking the Holy Spirit in the eye and you're saying, liar, aren't you? It never hit me before. It hit me this afternoon. When a Christian does not face sin in their life, they are, in effect, calling the Holy Spirit, who's convicting them of sin, a liar. It's blasphemy. You see, when you fail to deal with sin in your soul, when the Spirit is convicting you, you've done something wrong, you've thought something which was wrong, you've said something which was wrong, you haven't done something which you should have done, a sin of omission. You know you should have done it, and you're under conviction. If you don't deal with that conviction, you are, in effect, adding sin to sin. You are looking God in the eye and saying, I don't believe you, God. I don't believe that's a sin. I resist the convicting ministry of the Spirit. So there are two things here, two ways of seeing this. Both of them powerful. Firstly, you're going to meet Christians who deny they sin. Well, they're just lying. They're calling God a liar. But then the Christian who knows they've sinned and fights it, they too are calling God a liar. And both ways John hits you. It's not either or, it's both. Refusal to face sin as a reality in your life is to call God a liar. And that is, obviously, I don't have to express it anymore, do I? That is a very serious thing for a Christian to be involved in. And this is why so many Christians have powerless lives. They do not deal with sin. In fact, probably it's the number one cause. If you check yourself out in this area, you probably will save yourself a check out in other areas. This is where you start. If your life as a Christian is powerless, you look at sin. So our topic tonight is threefold. We're looking at three aspects of sin. In the baseball analogy that I'm using, you've got three strikes against you. You're out before you start. You know baseball. strike one, strike two, strike three, take a walk back to the bench, you're out. Now, in the theological sense, it's three strikes against you as well, because the Bible teaches that you have inherited sin, strike one against you. You have inherited sin, an old sin nature from your father. You have inherited it. Passed through the male line right back to Adam. That's one of the very important things about the virgin birth. We'll look at it a bit later, not tonight. One of the reasons for the absolute necessity of the virgin birth. No man could be involved because it's through the male line that the old sin nature is inherited. Can't blame your mother for your old sin nature. It's your father. Little point of interest. You can check it out and do some study on that. It's quite an interesting area. Very important regarding the virgin birth. So you're born with one strike against you. You have inherited an old sin nature from your father. It's got areas of weakness, areas of strength, but it has a tendency to evil. And so you're born with it. It's the old man. Secondly, you have imputed sin. You have the imputation of Adam's sin directly imputed to you. In Adam, all die. Two strikes against you. And then thirdly, before you've been alive very long, you start to sin yourself. Three strikes against you, and you're out. Now, the hopeless condition of man relative to sin, and that's, of course, what the Bible is portraying by these three facets of sin that all of us are involved with, that we have an old sin nature inherited from our parents, from our father. We have Adam's sin imputed directly to us, and we personally sin in our lives. And the teaching of Scripture uniformly from beginning to end is that man is born in a hopeless condition. And before he or she has been on the earth very long, they add to their hopeless condition and make it more hopeless by their own sins. And only God can provide the solution. As I said, this is one of the key points in theology. It brings you to that point of the doctrine of the total depravity of man. That man is incapable of saving himself. That while we might be nice people, and relatively speaking, be able to call one another good and right and just in certain situations, in God's sight we are born in a hopeless condition. We, by personal sin, perpetuate and solidify, if you like, that hopeless position. Ephesians chapter 2, just very briefly, Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 5 points this out very graphically. Paul talks to the Ephesians. He can talk to himself. He's in the same category as an unbeliever as they were. And you, Paul says, hath he quickened, made alive, given life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now you get the point. Paul is a great one for hammering at the point home with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. Paul just puts one word on top of the other here to stress two things. Man's hopeless deadness in sin, God's wonderful graciousness and love in Christ. Man is in sin, God's love comes in Christ, man gets out of sin by getting into Christ. Only way. Now you see, that sets up your whole drama of redemption. That sets up the view of God's plan for man. There is no solution to the sin problem of mankind outside God's solution. Nothing man can do can overcome what he or she has inherited, what he or she does by nature. Nothing can overcome it except God's power and God's grace. Now turn to Ryrie, page 218, and let's now go through the three chapters. I've given you a biblical introduction from several passages which you should go through. Read carefully yourselves, check out in commentaries and get other views on these passages as well. And then go through these three chapters of Ryrie, and that will be your reading for this lecture. To read the passages in the scriptures again, to go through the three chapters of Ryrie slowly and make your notes from this and from the lecture. Now look at paragraph 1, inherited sin. What is inherited sin? There are three ways of referring to the concept. You can call it inherited sin, you can call it the old sin nature, you can call it original sin. And you will find some theologians and different Christian writers will use one or other of these terms. One of the important things in the study of theology is to pick up the difference of terminology. And you'll find that good people, good writers, will have different ways of saying the same thing. You've got to recognize what they're saying. So if someone is talking about the concept of inherited sin, they're talking about what I'm saying when I say the old sin nature. When someone is talking about the concept of original sin in mankind being an issue for all of us, they're talking about what I mean by the old sin nature and by what someone else means by the inherited sin. Okay, so three ways of talking about it. I prefer the old sin nature because it ties in with Paul's usage of the old man, and it brings across the concept, I think, in the best possible way. Now, what is the effect of the old sin nature? And in paragraph 2, the scriptural evidence, which of course isn't exhaustive here, it's just an introductory introduction to the evidence. A few texts are given here only. What are the results of the old sin nature? Well, first of all, people are born with the understanding darkened. We're living in the dark rather than the light. A baby may have a sunny smile, but it's in the dark spiritually. Secondly, the emotions are degraded and defiled. You see, everything is affected by the old sin nature. And thirdly, the will is enslaved. So both the intellect or the understanding is darkened or blinded, the emotions are degraded, and the will is enslaved. So the more you look at this concept of what is the old sin nature, the more you realize exactly what Adam did to the human race in the garden and what the inheritance that we have really is. Now, this leads to that biblical doctrine, the total depravity of man. We can thank John Calvin for expanding this in the best and fullest possible way. But you will find some people in the Calvinistic camp today take John Calvin far too far, the same as other people in the Arminian camp don't take him far enough. So you've got wild extremes here. So let's get the biblical context of what the Bible means by the total depravity of man. And at the top of 219, Ryrie has got one of the best descriptions of this doctrine that I've come across anywhere. This is his strength. He really can simplify difficult concepts and eliminate the idiots at either extreme. Negatively, the concept of total depravity, it does not mean that everybody is going to be a depraved animal. In fact, that's my paraphrase of what he's saying. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to indulge in every type of sin. It doesn't mean that these unbelievers aren't good in some areas. That is not what the Bible means by mankind being totally depraved. It doesn't mean that unbelievers won't produce beautiful literature, beautiful art, beautiful music. It doesn't mean that mankind is dirty, nasty, evil, brutish, and totally untrustworthy. Because you're going to find
Quite sadly, but you're going to find that many unbelievers are more trustworthy than Christians. Now, what does it mean? Positively, total depravity means that corruption spiritually extends to every facet of our nature and faculties, that there is nothing in anyone that can commend him to a righteous God. That's the key concept. While unbelievers may be nice people, trustworthy friends, great neighbors, there is nothing in their life that can make them in their own strength acceptable to a holy, perfect, righteous God. And as he points out here in the summary, total depravity must always be measured against God's holiness, not our standards of righteousness. God is not judging on our standards. God is judging on his. Relative goodness exists in people. They can do good works which are appreciated by others, but nothing that anybody can do will gain salvation, merit, or favor in the sight of a holy God. And so there you have a very good summary of what it means by the doctrine of total depravity. And this eliminates a lot of the Calvinistic mystique. I think all of us, I hope all of us can say amen to the doctrine of total depravity, because it's from this point that we then move to the gracious gospel, which is of course the only answer to mankind's position. The biblical word, the Greek word in Romans 1:28 is ardokimos. In the Greek, ardokimos. Dokimos means approved. Ardokimos means not approved. The word is there on page 218. And it was a word that they used to stamp on pottery. A potter would make a pot, he would fire the pot, and then the examiner would examine the pot when it came out, and if there was a crack or a flaw, he would stamp it, ardokimos, not approved. It was second class, not acceptable. It was also a stamp that they put on the artifacts that were discovered in the ancient world, because in the Roman Empire, the Romans weren't great creative people, but they admired the Greeks. And so when there was an excavation of a temple and people discovered old pots, the Romans would pay big money for an antique. Antiques are not new. We think today you buy a Louis XIV chair or something, you buy an antique. Well, the ancient Romans were right into antiques, and they would pay several million sesterces for a good Grecian urn. And of course the old Greek, even today, he's a pretty good businessman, and back then he was good too, and he would find an old broken pot, and these guys would get wax, and they would put the broken pot together, and they would re-varnish it on the outside so it looked as if it was intact. And then they would sell it as an antique. But the Romans started to realize that they were being done by these Greeks, and so they would examine them. You know what they'd do? They'd put that pot in the heat of the sun at midday. And with the heat on, all the wax would melt and the thing would fall apart. And they would know it was ardokimos. When the heat was put on, it fell apart. It showed its inner flaws. But if when the heat was put on, it was true, it received the Roman official stamp, dokimos, approved. You see, that brings the concept forward. Mankind looks good. You're going to work with people who look terrific. They speak nicely. But what happens when the heat goes on? The inner flaw of their old sin nature comes out. In God's sight, they're unapproved. You see, mankind looks good until God turns the heat up. And then we fall apart, don't we? Let's not just blame the other guy. Let's bring it home to ourselves. Was the sin of the Pharisees. They had knowledge of... Okay, what is the remedy for inherited sin? The remedy is the work of Christ on the cross, and of course that is bringing us into the concept of redemption. Before we leave page 219, the transmission of inherited sin, same as we receive our soul. Remember, we looked at, those who were here last year, we looked at how do people get a soul? How's your soul formed? and we looked at the traducian view, which is the one we settled on as being the one that seemed to be the most biblical. And we get our old sin nature the same way. It's inherited from our human father, the same as our soul is the joint inheritance of our human father and mother. If you want to know what your weaknesses are, look at your father. And you'll see, and I guarantee you, come back to me on this and have an interesting discussion after you've thought, but your father's weaknesses are yours. This becomes very important at certain points, because if you know that your father was involved in gross sin in a certain area, you can bet your bottom dollar that that is your weakness, and you better avoid that like the plague. So if this is very practical advice in the area of alcoholism, homosexuality, and immorality generally. If your father was an alcoholic, you can guarantee that you have the weakness in you. Do not touch a drop, even if you think you can get away with it. Don't drink at all. If your father was involved in homosexuality or immorality of a gross sort, you know that that will be your weakness, and I guarantee, just look in the mirror and think about your lusts. You won't have to think very long. That's your weakness. Avoid areas of temptation which will otherwise drop you over it. Recognize your area of weakness. It comes from your father. Don't go up and ask him, though, for heaven's sake. You know, if you can't spot it, just button your lip and study God's word and avoid areas that get you into trouble. But some of you know your fathers and you know their weaknesses. Well, they're yours, and if you think about it, you'll say amen. Well, avoid areas of temptation. So this becomes very practical here. So let's pause to get that point. What is the remedy? The remedy is redemption by the blood of Christ. We always come back to the blood of Christ. We always must in theology. It's the centre. The cross is at the centre of theology. Everything goes to or from it or through it. And in this case, it's through it. Redemption. We are separated from the dominion of sin by Christ's death. We are free from its dominion by the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're back in Romans chapter 7 and 8, aren't we? Now, this doctrine of inherited sin was attacked very early in the church by the first English heretic, the first Pom who caused trouble in the church, Pelagius by name. He was a monk in Britain, lived about 400 AD. On page 220, his view is given, and then someone came along and modified it, and they called them the semi-Pelagians. Then we had someone else coming along a bit later, and they were the Socinians. Then we have Arminians coming on later, the 17th century, and then today Neo-Orthodoxy, which is very much alive and well in our big seminaries here. They come along saying that really we don't want to take sin too seriously. Man's after all quite a decent sort of a fellow, and that we can save ourselves. In fact, what you're going to find when we study church history, I want you to read Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, Socinianism, Arminianism, and the Neo-Orthodox. Read these very carefully two or three times. And what you're going to find today, most of the liberal churches are almost Pelagian in their views. As I mentioned to you last week, you're going to discover in your study of church history that Satan really hasn't had an original thought for quite a while, and that most of the new heresies are simply old heresies under a new name with a few words changed, and in some cases, very few words changed. So most of your liberal theologians today in the neo-orthodox camp will talk about sin but will not accept that man is totally depraved. Of course, what they do is they define total depravity in a more extreme way than the scripture does, and therefore knock away the straw tiger. And that's what you're going to find most theological discussions are. Someone says, well, you believe this and it's nonsense. Knock. And I believe this and it's true. But you see, if you stop for a minute and lower the temperature of the argument, what you'll find is that the other guy doesn't believe the extreme position anyway. No one does. And it's easy to knock down an extreme position because it's an extreme. And that most people are in the middle, where the truth really lies. And in this case, you've got extremists who knock down something which really doesn't exist and then put their own extreme up to replace it. And that's what you'll find most of your liberal theologians do. They say that fundamentalists believe this, and of course we don't, they go way up to an extreme. They knock the extreme away, which doesn't affect our position at all, because our position is a biblical position, it's in the middle. And then they put theirs up out there, which is also wrong. So when you're involved in discussion, always get the person to define what they mean. They say, oh, I reject the doctrine of total depravity. Say, well, what do you mean by the doctrine of total depravity? Do you mean what the Bible teaches? And then always remember my favourite verse, what saith the Scriptures? Don't start arguing theology. Get the Word of God open and start looking at passages of Scripture. And say, well, what does the Bible teach about the ability of man to save himself? Because that's the issue. Can man save himself? The liberal theologian says yes. The biblical theologian says no, God must go on the offensive, and good news, gospel, God has. So this is very important, read the alternative views there. The next subject here is imputation of sin. What does it mean? Well, it's a judicial term. It comes from Roman law, and it means to reckon or attribute or ascribe something from someone else to somebody else. And there are three imputations in the scripture. At the bottom of page 222 we have them explained. There's the imputation of Adam's sin to all the human race. Then there's the imputation of man's sin to Christ. And then there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. And what I want you to see, and I don't expect you to understand it fully tonight, the penny will drop in a couple of months if you think about it long enough, pray about it and study the scriptures, but just try to get the basic concept tonight. One imputation follows necessarily from the other in the plan of God. The liberal comes along and says, hey, you know, it's unfair. Why did God impute Adam's sin to me? What did I do? I wasn't there in the garden. I wouldn't have taken that fruit. I'd have said to Eve, come on, honey, you know, let's go and see God and talk about this. Of course you wouldn't have. You would have done what Adam did, but still I won't argue about that. The issue is not what you would have done if you were there, because in effect you were. And we'll look at that in a second. In effect you were. The issue is God, in his perfect righteousness and justice, had a plan whereby he could save man, even though man had put himself right behind the eight ball in the far left-hand corner. Some of you showing your dissolute youth, you've been in the pool halls, okay? In other words, in pool, if you're shooting, if you're playing that eight ball, and you can't hit that ball. You're out if you hit that ball. And if you get a ball jammed right in behind it, you're in a hopeless position because you can't play your shot. You've lost the game. Now, what a lot of people say is, God, by imputing sin to man, put man behind the eight ball. But you see, God didn't. God wonderfully provided salvation in the very imputation of Adam's sin to you. You say, hey, but how can that be so? I didn't deserve to die. The wages of sin are death, after all. You know, this is the death penalty we're talking about here. And I have had Adam's sin imputed to me. But you see, God's done it wonderfully. This is the grace plan of God is wonderful. God took Adam's sin and imputed it to all mankind. Everyone descended from Adam. Bang. Under death sentence. The sin of Adam imputed to them. And because God did that, God could then, on the other hand, say, right, the unjust, or the just for the unjust, right, I'm going to do it the other way. I will now take all the sin of mankind and impute it to Christ. So you see, you go from one to the many. First imputation. And then God wonderfully balances it in perfect justice and takes the sins of the many and imputes it to the one. Perfect equity. Now, only this is the plan of God is so wonderful. I would never have thought of that. But then again, that's because I'm a creature. I'm not the creator. You see what he's done? Now, just think about this again. One man sinned. That sin and the penalty, which is death, is imputed to all his descendants. Everyone's dead. Say, so, that's unjust. It's unfair. If it had stopped there, you could have perhaps raised your voice. But you see, it didn't stop there. God, perfectly in righteousness and justice, balanced the whole thing by taking all the sins of the many and imputed them on the only just man that ever walked. So you see, the first man who is unjust creates the disaster. And God, out of the disaster, creates something wonderful by rolling all the disaster up into one ball and placing it on the one perfect man, so that both equations cancel one another out, and man stands in a position of grace where he or she is able to accept an offer that God is going to make. Now, we've got to be careful here, because I'm trying to put it simply, and when you try to put it simply, you can sometimes err on different sides of the theological fence. And then, of course, the third imputation comes in for those who will accept Christ as Savior, because then God can then give them, in perfect righteousness and perfect justice, the perfect righteousness of Christ. He can then impute Christ's righteousness to them, because Christ bore their sin for them on their behalf. So the whole thing, if you like, opens the door to grace. And what we're talking about here is what theologically is referred to as the divine decrees. The divine decrees. The plan of God for the salvation of mankind. And it centers around the doctrine of imputation. Now, this is only an introduction. I'm not covering all the avenues here. And you can see how vast this subject is. This is the subject that just blew John Calvin's head right off, and he got so excited that he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, because he saw, he's one of the first men, he's one of the great men of the church, and he's one of the first men that really saw the full implications of this. His followers took it too far, but he realized the issue of it. And the issue is the grace of God, the plan of God, in meeting man's need in a way that preserved God's perfect character and opened the door for man to make the step of faith and receive the gift of grace, but in a way that man couldn't get any merit for himself, couldn't take any credit at all, and all the glory would go to God. Now, the wonder of this is really just beyond words. I'm grasping and clutching at them to try to get it across. Is it clear? I better pause here and just make sure. Question? Well,
we all received Adam through the chain.
Right.
We all received the weaknesses of our fathers.
Rightio. Now, there's two things happening here. Rightio. We receive an inherited old sin nature, which comes from Adam through all the men, right down to you. But then the imputed sin comes directly from Adam, straight onto you directly. That's a different thing again. See, so you've got your old sin nature, and you're condemned on that anyway, aren't you? You've got your own personal sins, and they condemn you every day. And then you've got this third thing, which just whops right in on top of you. A direct imputation from Adam to you as a son or daughter of Adam.
Okay, I'll
throw the question. Right, throw the question.
Through imputed sin, we all have weaknesses, and therefore we will eventually sin.
Right.
To when you're a baby, you know, that you start sinning.
Through inherited sin, right.
Now, the other one, the imputed one.
Right.
I still go back to that Venus question. That
if we
are all going to sin through inheritance, so why do we have to have this imputed one thrown on us as well?
That's a good question, and I think that's part of the wonderful plan of God, that God has, as it were, now Norm Geisler says double whammied you. You know, he's gone whop, and just when you were reeling from that, he's gone whop whop again, so that you really get the message that you are in a hopeless, helpless condition. But in the very 4x2 he hits you with, he makes a cross out of it. Now, how's my image? Does it make sense? In other words, God is, as it were, hitting you with something and saying, this is where you are as man, but look what I've made of it. With the very wood that I've hit you with, I've made a cross. I'm using the very thing which should put you all in the lake of fire to open a door in Christ Jesus through which you can experience my grace. Does that image strike home? Now you've just got to think about this, and as I say, you've got to think this through prayerfully for a few months, and one day you'll wake up, or one morning in the middle of the night you'll wake up and you'll say, wow, and then you've got it. Until then, just persevere and study the word. Anything else? Can I make anything clearer?
Is imputation of Adam's sin necessary for our salvation?
Everything is necessary for salvation at this point. Every single step on the way. You can't eliminate anything. It's all an integral part. Everything interrelates. And what you find is what liberalism and all the false doctrines do is they pull one thing out from the interrelationship. And if you lose one thing, the house falls apart. And in the end, you haven't got your theology. That's why it's important, and that's why we study systematic theology. Because you've got to get every brick in the wall. If you pull one out, in the end you've weakened the wall and it'll fall down. And that's what you find liberalism does. That's where your neo-orthodoxy and these other things come in. They agree on just about everything except one point. But you see, everything interrelates. So imputation ties in with redemption, because if you haven't got imputation, you can't get redemption. Because the redemption depends on something being done to undo something which was done. And if nothing was done in the first place, why have redemption? Doesn't make sense to think about it for a minute, it might. Everything interrelates. Redemption, think about it again. Redemption, what does redemption mean? It means money. In the ancient world, it was money paid to redeem a slave from the slave market. And that's a perfect picture. Man is in the slave market of sin. He is sold under sin. He is in a hopeless condition. A slave in the ancient world could do lots of things, but he couldn't buy his own freedom. He wasn't allowed to. Only a free person could buy freedom. So even if the slave gathered enough money to buy his freedom, he couldn't buy it. He had to go to a pagan temple and get the god through one of the priests to buy his freedom. The redemption money was paid, he was set free from the slave market. But you see, if he wasn't a slave to start with, the whole thing falls apart. There's no money to be paid. He doesn't need to do that, he just needs to walk out and say, oh, I'm free. And you see, that's the difference between the Arminian position and the Calvinist position. The Arminian says, well, all man's got to do is wake up to his reality, an extremist area, and he's okay. And that's liberalism. What will you hear in most Anglican churches? A nice guy telling nice people to be nicer. And if they're nice enough, God will pat them on the head and say, fair enough, you did your best, and you come. St. Peter's there at the gate, and everyone sort of smiles. And you see, if there's no imputation, you've knocked the ground right out from underneath redemption and redeemers. And of course reconciliation goes, because who are you reconciling? What's the problem between God and man if sin isn't the problem?
So what you're saying is God's judged the original sin of Adam. He has to deal with that, as well as our inheritance.
Right, God is dealing with everything in one way, which is absolutely in accordance with his righteousness, and opens the door to grace for all of us.
So that falls.
The fall, yeah. This brings out the importance, once again, of the fall of man. And it does put a great deal of stress on the historicity of Genesis. And this is a very major factor. Once again, you see, now this overflows into creation evolution, because if you're an evolutionist and you don't believe in an Adam and Eve, you've got a problem. Because, you see, unless you have something back there setting something up, everything else can be weakened. Once again, you see the importance of the attacks at that point on Genesis. And why I urged those who were in school last year, and I'll urge those of you who are starting this year, to get into this whole business of creation research and start checking out scientifically the basis, the historical basis of Genesis. I was, personally, an evolutionist. I became a creationist because I was convinced it was the best option. And I'll defy anyone to out-argue me on it. I don't care whether you've got a scientific background or whatever. I know that creation is better scientifically than evolution. So you don't need to fear going into this area. And any of you who really want to go into it and do a study of it, see me at some stage and I'll give you a good steer in the area of textbooks. But it's important. And that's another major reason why Satan has attacked the first books of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis. Because if you can remove the historicity of Genesis and eliminate the importance of the fall, you have undermined the whole point of the old sin nature and imputation and everything else. Once again, you've undermined the value of the cross. And you see, if Satan can't attack the cross directly, he'll attack it at the points where people won't see the relevance of it until too late. Because once you've thrown away one of these early doctrines, by the time you realize what you've lost it. And that's the sinister nature of liberal theology. It undermines a basic thing way back on the chain. No one sees how it relates. And then finally, the cross and the resurrection have gone as well. And everyone looks around and says, hey, what are we left with? Oh, well, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Everyone's still got a smile on their face. Perhaps I'll stay. And they stay a bit longer. And in the end, they lose their faith altogether. Mary.
Well, what Paul acknowledged in the book of Romans chapter 7, his wretchedness.
Mm-hmm.
Would I be right in saying that the fact that he really was conscious of that wretchedness, that total depravity, that really made him understand then back from Adam and Eve, the imputed sin?
Yes, I think, starting at that point, it's the Holy Spirit's work in Paul's life which opened up the understanding of all these things. And that's what Paul then writes for us, so that we, under the same teaching ministry of the Spirit, might see the significance and the relevance of these concepts to our daily life. Yeah, exactly.
The reason why I do it is just that I know from my own coming to Christ, really acknowledging that total depravity, that you do then see the hopelessness that you need someone better than man.
Right.
That one would reach out only for a God that fits the description.
That's right. See, that's the very point. You see, what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin in the absolute sense, all aspects of sin. Of righteousness in the fact that man can only ever get relative righteousness. He is totally depraved. He can never reach God's standard of righteousness. See, everything hinges on this doctrine. And then, of course, judgment. The prince of this world is judged. Who's the one trying to undermine all this thing? Satan himself. Because he doesn't like this. He wants the relative thing. Okay, just quickly then go through these passages. And looking at 37, rest of chapter 37, you have imputed sin, the meaning of imputation, the different views of how imputation works. And then we have a little chart on 225, which shows you how inherited sin goes down through all the fathers, whereas imputed sin comes directly from Adam to you. The little picture there makes it clearer in some ways. What is the remedy? Once again, it's God's righteousness. A very good summary from the bottom of page 1 of 225 to top of 226. Personal sins, what are they? Well, You've got a few pages there, just two pages really to read. Ryrie is very good in his format. They're very short chapters, gives you a concept, rounds it off before he goes on to the next one. And there you've got a discussion of personal sin, and of course it comes in three categories: overt sins, things that you do or say; mental attitude sins, things that you think. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that if you hate someone in your heart, you've sinned. Don't wait until you do anything, you've sinned if you hate them. And then there's the third category, which we like to omit. It's only because that's the category, omission. When God says do and you don't do, that's sin. And that's something a lot of believers like to forget about, that if God's word says do and you don't, you've sinned, even if you haven't done anything, because that's the sin. God said do something and you didn't. You failed. You've fallen short of the standard of righteousness. And so there's some very good categories and discussions of them on 228 especially. And we will look at the unpardonable sin and the sin unto death in more detail. We looked at the sin unto death in 1 John when we were going through it. That is the Christian resisting the Holy Spirit to the point where God's got to take them home early. They shouldn't have died when they did, but the Lord had to remove them, take them home to glory because they're of no earthly good. And then the unpardonable sin, which is impossible for a believer to commit, simply because the unpardonable sin is maximum rejection of the light. And that's only possible for someone who is in the darkness and stays in the darkness. How do you know when someone has committed the unpardonable sin? Well, you really can't be sure. But if they have died rejecting Christ as Savior, they have committed the unpardonable sin. So just let's shortcut any neurosis that may be festering in anyone's soul. If you're worried about having committed the unpardonable sin, if you're a Christian, you can't, because you're out from under it. You are a believer. However, you can commit the sin unto death if you just keep resisting the Spirit long enough. If you don't deal with sin enough in your life, the Lord will take you home early. But he's taking you home. You haven't lost your salvation. You've just lost your eternal rewards. You've lost the chance to glorify him in time. You've lost a lot of sleep. You've lost a lot of satisfaction, which otherwise would have been yours. But certainly you're not under those other categories. Any questions on that? You can't know, can you? Don't start judging this yourself. Beware. Yes, some Christians you can definitely say, I've been at two funerals where the minister quite rightly, and he got unpopular both occasions, quite rightly pointed out that the person, the young man, both friends of mine, who died, shouldn't have died. And I took a funeral as the minister at a funeral where I said to the family, this young man shouldn't be here, he shouldn't be under our feet, should be with us. He died the sin unto death. He was where he shouldn't have been as a Christian, and God said, finish. You've had enough warning. Home you come. And that's basically the sin unto death, where a Christian goes too far, and God says, you've been warned enough, I will not have you blaspheming my name by your life any longer. Home you come. In fact, one minister friend of mine, a man who's under whose ministry I came to Christ, he described it in terms of a rugby match. In fact, he used this at the funeral of this friend of mine.